James 5, beginning reading with verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death, and will cover a multitude of sins. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be unto God. Please be seated. Almost 9 months ago now, beginning February the 12th, and 26 sermons after we begin, we come to the final passage in the letter written by James. And we come to the confessions this morning, the subjects of confession of sin and prayer. And our text shifts abruptly from in the middle of verse 15 from the subject of praying for the sick and the healing power of the Lord to the confession of sin and to prayer. The prayer is sort of steady throughout this passage. But the shift of subject matter has led some to believe that James here is teaching that sickness and sin are directly related to one another. If we are sick, then it must be because some particular sin is in our lives. So, is that the message of the text? Well, let's get into it and see. And we'll look first of all in the last part of verse 15, first part, verse 16, at sickness and sin. So, in verse 15, rather, James speaks of the Lord raising up a person who has been sick because of the prayer offered in faith. Now, it's been several weeks now, but we talked about this when we were last in James, so we're not going to plow over that ground again. You can listen to that on the website if you would like, or if you missed it. But just after he says this, come to these words, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. So there's praying for someone, they'll be healed, and now if he has sinned and he confesses his sins, he will be forgiven. Forgiven. So let's not beat around the bush. Let's get right to it. Is suffering connected to sin? And the answer is yes, maybe, and I don't know. That sounds like beating around the bush, but I hope it's not. So let me explain. First of all, there's a three-part to that answer. We could add a couple of others as well. But so the question is suffering connected to sin? Well, yes. All suffering, including sickness, is a result of sin. And by that, I mean the fall of Adam and original sin. And we're going to come back to that subject next week in beginning another series. But because of Adam's sin, we inherit the sin nature of Adam. We inherit the results of original sin. And we also sin in on our own. So there's a definite sense in which we can say that all sickness and all suffering is a result of sin. But that is not the question that we are trying to answer here. What we're asking here is suffering, a particular occasion or a particular instance of suffering, is it the result of some specific sin? If I suffer or if you suffer from something, some illness, some sickness, some disease, is that connected to some particular offense or sin that we have committed? So the answer to that question, the second answer, is maybe. There are times when suffering is connected to a specific sin. I have no plans to do this, but if I were to go tomorrow to rob a bank, and in the process of robbing the bank and leaving, I was shot by a policeman in the leg and lost my leg as a result of that injury, then all of the suffering that I would endure after that point for as long as I live related to that leg would be a direct result of my sin, of my offense in robbing the bank. But it's not so easy to say that there is a direct connection between sin and suffering. They're not always that easily related to one another. For instance, one man may smoke for 60 years and never have lung cancer, while another man may never smoke, never put a cigarette to his lips, and yet he still has lung cancer. So we can't always say one-to-one there is a correlation between one act and the result or the effects. Now, Paul said in his letter to the Corinthians that there were some there who were sick or who had died because of their abuse of the Lord's Supper. Now, that is a direct result of their sin. David also confessed then in Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4, of the suffering that he endured physically because of his sin with Bathsheba and the guilt that was gnawing at him day after day until he confessed. He said, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." That's a direct result of his sin and that guilt. But you can also then come in Scripture, if that's all we had were occasions where there were individuals who were sick because of some sin, you can come then to the conclusion, yes, sin and suffering are directly related. That was what the Job's friends had accused him of, that you're suffering because of some sin. You might as well own up to it, admit it, and be done with it. There's more to the Scripture than that. You can come into John 9 where there was a man who was born blind that Jesus came upon, and the disciples saw this man. Evidently, he was probably a fixture in that area, and they saw him and they asked Jesus, "Who sinned? This man, born blind, or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus said, "Neither. Neither this man." He did not sin in the womb. And his parents did not sin as a result that he is born blind. Now, if there was anyone who would have known the cause for this man's sickness and whether it was connected to some specific sin or not, it was Jesus. And he said it was not. So kind of coming back to the question, is sickness directly related to a specific sin? It can be, but it's not always the case. That's why the answer of maybe. And we know this because there are occasions where even the godly suffer, but not because of sin. John, in his third letter, writes to the beloved Gaius, and he says, "Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. I wish you were as healthy physically as you are spiritually." Whatever his suffering is not due to his sin. So that brings us to the third question. The third answer, and it was yes, maybe. And the last one is, I don't know. I think this is one of those places where we simply plead ignorance and leave the ball in God's court. That's God's business, not ours. We don't have the knowledge, we don't have the wisdom that he possesses, and we simply are unable in some cases to know cause and effect, the cause of sickness or the effect of sin. And when you return back to John 9 and this man who was born blind, when the disciples had asked the question, in the process of answering, Jesus said that neither his parents nor this man were sinned, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. That when Jesus healed this man and gave him his sight back, and he bore testimony to the leaders of the Jewish nation, and they cast him out, excommunicated him from the synagogue, Jesus went and found him and said, "Do you believe in the Messiah?" And he says, "Who is he? Show him to me that I may believe." And Jesus said, "The one who speaks to you, I'm the Messiah." And he believed. This man was born blind, not because of his sin, but because Jesus would be glorified and this man is going to be saved after Jesus healed him of his blindness as he trusted in him as the Messiah. Jesus says that's the reason for his sickness. That's the reason for his blindness, that this day would come for him. So what's the connection between sickness and suffering and sin in this? Well, you can see the difficulty in that. If you look at this one very big little word in verse 15, it's the second word in this last sentence, and it's the word if. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. If the person has sinned, he can be forgiven, whether or not his sickness is connected to his sin. In the previous part, we've been talking about healing. And Jesus said, if someone is sick, let him pray. And God's grace is sufficient for his need, whether he is healed of his sickness now or beyond. But it may be that someone who is incapacitated while is sick is given time then to sort of do a self-scan to see, is there some sin in my life that I need to confess and I need to experience forgiveness for? And same way that my sickness I'm experiencing, I need healing or I need grace. Because it may be that we need spiritual healing and we need forgiveness and we need confession and repentance of our sins as much as, if not more than, we need physical healing. If you look at the length of this passage, Jesus only gives just a very brief part of this in dealing with sickness, and the rest of it is dealing with sin. Our need for forgiveness of sin outweighs our need for healing, as much as we want healing. You know, sometimes we, as parents, there are times when your kids are asking you for one thing, and you know there's something greater that they need. And our greatest need is forgiveness of sin. Now, look at what James says then after, beginning in verse 16, where he talks about confessing sin in the first part, this verse. Where there's sin, James counsels his readers, both then and now, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Now, that's a pretty straightforward message. Confess your sins to one another, pray for one another, you may be healed. But it's often very wrongly applied and happens very easily. For instance, the Catholic Church has misinterpreted this verse to advocate the practice of making confession to a priest. This is a biblical basis, they say, for that action. The best response comes to, as far as I can tell, comes from Luther, who had practiced that for years and years. And Luther said, a strange confessor, that's the one to receive the confession, a strange confessor, his name is one another. That's not what Jesus or James is advocating here in this passage. Nor is it the case that James is calling for there to be meetings of Christians, meetings of the church, for confessions of sin, as we might say, in mass or in group confessions. Confession has been called the vomit of the soul, and it can, in some circumstances, do more harm than good. He doesn't say here that we're to confess our sins or to air out our dirty laundry for all of the church to see. And to see, this is not what James is directing. We need to see more accurately how sin is to be confessed. And are there other places in Scripture that deal with confession of sin to one another? And there are. The general instruction for confession of sin, which can be applied very specifically, is that confession of sin is to be made to those who are affected by the sin. There are a couple of passages in Matthew. The first in Matthew 18, in verse 15, this is it, Jesus teaching. He says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. If he listens to you, it would mean then that he would say, yes, I've committed this sin against you, and there would be repentance, and there would be forgiveness and a restoration of that relationship. Jesus doesn't leave it there. Earlier in Matthew 5:23, he said, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you. That is, if you have offended your brother, and you are aware of that when you come to worship, then leave your gift there and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. He didn't say, go and get your brother and bring him and confess your sin before the congregation at this point. You go, you deal with the sin specifically that's related to him. So there is here sin between two individuals, one offending the other, and the offender goes to the person who has offended and they make it right. Or if you have offended, you go and you confess your sin and it's made right. And this is to be understood, confession to the offended, but also of confession to God. And the reason I bring that up here is because God is the one who is offended by all of our sin. There's sins of which we're guilty that no one else knows about but us and God. God is offended, and confession is to be made to him. Now, let's broaden it a little bit. If our sin is public, if we sin publicly, then we are to confess that sin publicly. In the arena of which the sin has been made, and in the arena of which sin has affected individuals. And in this case, there are times when sin should be confessed to the church, or even more broadly than that. For instance, if a pastor has taught false doctrine, maybe not knowingly, but has done that, and it comes to understand that what he has been teaching is wrong, then his confession should be made to the church. But I believe where public officials are concerned, where maybe those who are in public office, when sin is committed by that individual and it is known and it affects the people of that area, whether it's county, city, state, whatever, I think particularly when that person is a believer in Christ, his position should require him as a believer to confess his sins to those who have been affected and impacted. The arena, the effect of the sin sort of dictates the circle in which that sin is to be confessed. Now, there are also times when a person's sin affects them and it affects others so profoundly, whether that's the family of the person or the church family, that they need to confess their sins to godly leaders. I think this is one of the purposes for the elders of the church, or if the person has a mentor, someone who is helping him to deal with those things, then they confess their sins to them so that those elders then help them to deal with the consequences of their sin and to help bring forgiveness and restoration and healing to relationships. But this is not just about openly confessing every sin. I think that is no more redemptive than what Luther was practicing in his confession of every minutia of sin to his confessor. But this idea of confessing to one another brings up a couple of applications. And one application from the text is that confession of sin, whether it is private between individuals or whether it is public within the church here, it is not an occasion to promote gossip or condemnation. James says this is an invitation to prayer. Notice that in verse 16, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And this comes just after he says that if there is someone who is sick, we're to pray for them. Almost in the next breath, if there's someone who has confessed sins, you are to pray for that person. Pray for the offender. Pray for those who may have been victimized by it. It's been said that the church is the only army that shoots its own wounded. When someone sins and they're hurting and there needs to be forgiveness and restoration, the church also often is the one that is the harshest and hardest upon those people. It shouldn't be that way. Our goal should be, if someone has recognized their sin and are confessing their sin, that we should be the objects and the people who help to bring spiritual healing and well-being of one another and restoration and love and grace. Which leads to a second application here, that as believers in Christ, we understand through the gospel that our sins have been forgiven through the grace and the mercy of God and the blood of Christ that was shed on the cross. And as recipients of such mercy, we, above all people, should show mercy and grace to others. We often forget that. The body of Christ should be a place of refuge, a place of safety and love for those who have been torn by sin. Listen to what Paul says in Galatians chapter 6. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And we've seen the law of Christ in James is the law to love. To love one another. In light of this, you can skip down to verses 19 and 20 in our text. Where James says, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back. And that's speaking of restoration. Let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Just as we want healing for the sick, our desire should be restoration for a person who has been overcome by sin. And being overcome by sin usually accompanies drifting from the church as well. It would be rare for someone to be involved in gross sin and not to try to put distance between themselves and the church. And when they do that, they put themselves, in some sense, away from the means of grace, because the means of grace are the word and prayer and sacraments, the things that are observed and celebrated by the church. And one of the greatest illustrations I've ever heard of a pastor who went to help restore someone who had drifted away is he went to this man's house in the middle of winter, and the man was sitting in a chair in front of a fireplace, a roaring fire in the fireplace. And the pastor pulled a chair up beside the man and just sat beside him, not saying a word. And the pastor stood up and got one of the fire pokers. And there was a little coal of fire that had sort of rolled out and was dying. And the pastor took the fire poker and he pushed it back up in amongst the coals. And it began to burn again. And the man looked at the pastor and he said, I get your message. I'll be back Sunday. This is what we desire, to restore and to see people brought back. And one of the means by which we do that is given to us here, and it is prayer. If you'll notice, confess your sins to one another, pray for one another that you may be healed. Praying. So James then gives us the great example of Elijah in these next verses. Now, look at the last half of verse 16. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Prayer is powerful. It's a very potent thing. And the word translated prayer in this verse refers to supplication. It is specifically asking. This is not a word for prayer in general, which is what has been used before in this book. And I've challenged us before, as God's people, to pray for specific things, that when we pray for one another, we don't just pray that God would bless so-and-so, but how do you want God to bless or provide for that person? Is there a need? Then pray specifically for that need. Sort of like, you know, in the beauty contest, when they ask the young lady who's up, and she's made it so far, and she's in the question and answer time, what is it that you would desire for the world? World peace. How measurable is that? There's never been a time when we've not had war. Specifically, how do we want to pray? We pray specifically. Otherwise, how do we know if that prayer has been answered? So James says here that the asking of a righteous person has great power. One commentator says that prayer carries a mighty punch. And to prove this by illustration, James refers to Elijah. Now, when Elijah first comes onto the scene in 1 Kings 17, he came to the wicked king Ahab and he said, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall neither be dew nor rain these years except by my word. No rain until I say so. And the rain stopped. Elijah took a powder. He's gone for 3.5 years. Ahab looks extensively, sending people all over the area trying to find him. And it did not rain. And our text says, because Elijah prayed fervently that it might not rain. Then when those years are finished, 3.5 years, God told Elijah to return. And he went and he faced Ahab. And he calls for this contest on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal. And after these men are incinerated, Elijah, according to our text, prayed again. And heaven gave rain and the earth bore its fruit. Just like that. Drought was over. Abundant rain came. And according to our text, if you look in verse 18, he prayed again, heaven gave rain. The drought ended and the rain came through Elijah's prayers. This is where our inferiority complex comes in. Because we say, oh, I'm not Elijah. Look who he refers to, the greatest prophet of the Old Testament. I'm not Elijah. Well, no, we're not. But notice, James doesn't refer to him as a prophet. Instead, he says he's a man with a nature like ours. He's not a super saint. He's no man of steel. He's like us. After this great victory on Mount Carmel, Jezebel sends word to Elijah that God do so more to me if he's not dead by this time tomorrow. And Elijah goes berserk. And God tells him to run. And God feeds him. And he runs away. Probably to Mount Sinai, where Moses had been. He's discouraged after this great victory because of Jezebel. And then he becomes depressed and he thinks that there is no one left to worship God but himself. No other servants, just him. And he even told God that things were so bad he was ready to die. Take me. Here, the irony is of this great prayer warrior that the man who asked to die didn't die at all. God carried him home. Elijah is not given as an example to discourage us from praying, but to encourage us instead. God answered the prayers of Elijah, and he answers the prayers of his people today. When verse 17 says Elijah prayed fervently, it says literally that he prayed, or with prayer he prayed. It's not that his prayers are fancier than ours, but simply that he prayed. We know from the 1 Kings account, Elijah prayed for rain, and he sent his servant to look for clouds, to go and to look out into the Mediterranean. And when he had gone on the seventh time, he saw a cloud about the size of a man's hand coming up out of the sea. And he went back and told Elijah. And the rains came. Elijah prayed until God answered. It's how the persistent widow prayed and pursued the unjust judge until he granted her request in Luke 18. And what James is saying here is we're to be faithful. We're to be committed to prayer until God answers. How long do we pray? Until he answers. Pray fervently. Pray repeatedly. Pray in faith, believing and trusting God until he answers. And then with Elijah, there is also one more thing. Notice that when it was time for the rain, God told Elijah to show himself to Ahab in 1 Kings 18:1. God told him to do that, and he says, and I will send rain upon the earth. Elijah is told specifically, go show yourself to Ahab. I am going to send rain on the earth. And yet Elijah still prayed. He didn't kill the prophets and go sit down and take a nap, wait for the rain. He prayed. He prayed until the rain came. Even though he's told the outcome of his prayer before he prayed, he prays. We might protest that we've not been given that assurance. If God told us what he was going to do, wouldn't it make it easier to pray confident? And the response to that would be this. Hasn't God told us what he's going to do? Has he not? a number of different places. Didn't our Lord tell us, as he gave the model prayer, that we're to pray for his kingdom to come, his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven? That's what we're to pray for. In Luke 12:32, Jesus told his disciples, "Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." But he says, pray for the kingdom. Ask for the kingdom to come. He's told us many places, many times, in so many words, that he will accomplish his will, that no one can stay his hand. And yet he tells us to pray for it and to ask for it. That's when he does it. He told us in the model prayer that we're to ask for daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. This is the same God who has also said that he will provide for the needs of his children. And David said, "I've been young, now I'm old. I've never seen God's seed forsaken, nor his children begging bread." But he still says, "Ask for it, and I will give it to you." He tells us in verse 15 that the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. We know this will happen either through physical healing or ultimate healing for the child of God. And the point I'm trying to make is this. God works through the prayers of his people. That's very plain. It's very simple. Alec Matir, one of the commentators I've read, says that God the Creator orders the life of the world in the light of the prayers of his people. Robert Law said, "Prayer is not getting man's will done in heaven, but getting God's will done on earth." And one of the Puritans said that when God first sets out to do a good work, he sets his people to pray. Is God willing to do great things in us, through us? Absolutely. He calls us to pray. I've used William Carey's motto a number of times. William Carey said, expect things, great things from God, attempt great things for God. And we pray. God calls us to pray. One of the best books that I've ever read about prayer was written by Sam Storms. And the name of the book is Reaching God's Ear. That's what we do in prayer. He calls us to pray. To give ourselves to prayer. So let's pray. Father, we have great confidence in you. You are a great God. You are a great King. And Father, you are the creator of all things that exist, the maker of heaven and earth. Father, you are our Savior and our Redeemer. You are Lord and God alone. There is no other. Father, we pray that that our confidence in you would be so great, or that we'd give ourselves to prayer. Even as you called us to this, Father, help us to seek you. Help us to see you at work in our lives through our prayers. Father, we would ask you to heal the sick. We've done that this morning. We've asked you for your kingdom to come as we've prayed for our brother in Aniston. Father, we pray that that you would give us and call us and encourage us in prayer, that we might see your great hand at work. Father, we thank you that your love for us is never ending. We thank you that your grace is sufficient for every need, that you are a righteous and powerful God, and you are our Father. Father, be glorified in us as your people. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.